The thesis of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. The purpose in saying this to the readers is don't go back. Specifically, they were being tempted to go back to the temple, back to Judaism. We're not tempted with that, but we can still apply both truths to ourselves. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the old group. Don't go back to the old associations where we were before we trusted in Christ as Savior. In showing that Christ is better, the first sentence of the book of Hebrews, and in Greek it's one big long sentence, the first sentence gave seven descriptions that Christ is better. I will not review them. That was three sermons ago, but it ended up with him being at the right hand of his Father in majesty on high, having purified us of our sins and having sat down. That is, it was perfectly done the first time. And then the last part of chapter 1 of Hebrews, there are seven Old Testament quotes. Each one is designed to prove that Christ is better. All but one of the quotes comes from the Psalms. And the significant thing about some of them is they take an Old Testament text that in its context refers to God and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ, asserting that He is God, one God and three persons. But given that there's one God and three persons, it's proper to look at Jesus and apply words to Him that are, in their context, references to the Lord, Yahweh, or Elohim. So He is fully God. Hebrews 1 verse 8 clearly asserted that, where it quotes a psalm and says, "But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, we always have stressed the deity of Christ, mainly because of the cults, but there are getting to be new twists where people are revising history, changing things. There are plenty of secular books and anti-Christian books that are on the shelves where they're saying that Christians later on, long after the time of the New Testament, are the ones that invented the deity of Christ. That Constantine invented the deity of Christ at the Nicene Creed in AD 325, and it never was believed before then. It was not original to Christ Himself. Well, clearly that is a revisionist and false view. Book of Hebrews is an early book. It was already quoted by the early church fathers, and in chapter 1, verse 8, it asserts the deity of Christ right from the beginning of the church. So you'll find I'll keep stressing things where I believe the modern culture is rewriting and lying and duping people. And I did go to Hastings. I did look at the bookshelves, and there are all kinds of books that attack Christianity, and they're for sale all through our city. So every time we get a chance to support the deity of Christ from the Scripture, we will do so, both for the sake of the cults and for the revisionists. It's clearly, right from the beginning, the disciples and the early church asserted the full deity of Christ. It was not a made-up doctrine that came along later. We begin at Hebrews 1 verse 10. As we resume our study in the book of Hebrews, we have looked at five of the six Old Testament quotes. We did do this last week, but we didn't get done with the illustrations. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we will look at verses 10 through 12, which are a quote of the Psalms. Hebrews 1:10, all the way through verse 12. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end." Psalm 102 is one of those texts that if you were to read it just out of the Psalms, it clearly refers to God. It is Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. It is Elohim, God. And yet, when the New Testament uses it, it applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, again asserting His full deity. There are other truths here asserting His deity. It says He is the same. That is, He is unchangeable. We mean immutable. "I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi 3:6. And here it's saying the Son never changes. Also, the sun never ends. The heavens and earth will be changed, and they will pass away, but the sun is eternal. So, he's called God. He's given the attributes of God. He never changes his attributes. He will have eternal existence. Throughout Hebrews chapter 1, it is said he is our creator, and also he is our sustainer. They're related. It said in verse 3, and you might glance back there at verse 3, it said that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So in this chapter, we have a son is the creator. He originally created all things, but he is the sustainer that in the present keeps everything going. And we gave illustrations last time. We can take illustrations of creation. We can do small, medium, or large. And last week, we started out medium, because we are in the middle. I don't know whether they will be able to verify this or prove it, but this comes from Newsweek, July 20th, 1998, where it says humans are right in the middle of the dimensions, the known dimensions. Atoms, very, very small. Known universe, very, very large. And so said that Newsweek article, we're right in the middle. And since we are the center of God's creation in that respect, it's kind of for us, and we're most interested in ourselves. We gave illustrations last week about ourselves. Just to review, we talked about it, Michael Behe's bacteria. Remember the picture? Little tail. 10,000 RPMs one way, stop on a quarter turn, go 10,000 RPMs the other way, and he's challenged the evolutionists. How does this develop gradually? And that was in 1995, and no one's answered. And also other things that I won't review. We talked a little bit about our own brains. Remember, there are more connections in each one of our heads than there would be leaves in a million square miles of forest. So you can take all of the leaves, either east or west of Mississippi, all of them, and there are more connections in everybody's head. And they're constantly firing billions of times a second. So, by chance, highly unlikely, you might as well worship the monkeys. By chance. Michael Behe, and he's not exactly like I would be. I'm a young earth creationist, but he uses a lot of humor. I don't think he's real snide, but he just says we've learned a lot since the steamboat. We've learned a lot since the Civil War. We've learned a lot since Darwin wrote in 1859, and, you know, we don't use quill pens anymore. And we don't use steam threshing engines to get the grain out of the field, so maybe we ought to get with it. Things are not simple. Nature is not simple. It's very, very complex and has lots of information inside of it. And if you have information, you have a mind. And if you have a mind, you have a designer. Information speaks of a designer. One of his illustrations, the books are very complex, by the way. Some of you are better able to handle it than I am. I work my way through them and do the best we can. But one of his illustrations is, if your neighbor is in your yard and there's a small ditch and he says he jumped it, it's believable. But if you are on the edge of a canyon and your neighbor's house is way over there on the other edge of the canyon and he says, I jumped it a little bit at a time over a long period of time, it's hardly an answer or hardly an explanation. And there are things like that. The gaps are very, very wide, and just saying that they were bridged a little bit at a time is no answer at all. We're doing Hebrews, so we won't talk about eyes and ears and you know, just it just goes on and on and on. One thing about the brain, and because I done books on mental illness, I read more books on the brain than normal pastors do. They've been able to determine that there's a time lag between the brain getting a signal and consciousness of it. And I can give you the names of brain researchers that have converted to Christianity, because that what that speaks of is we have souls. It's not just an organ. It's not just a brain. We'll bring that back up again when we get to chapter 9, where it says it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I do not think that people die and come back. So I think that even theologically, we've got to rule out getting information that people say they have death experiences, they come back. I wouldn't base any theology on any of that. But I do think the people have near-death experiences. They're not quite gone, because if they were gone, they wouldn't come back. But they might have near-death experiences. And some of those in controlled situations are rather interesting. And we'll hit that again in chapter 9. Right now, we'll leave illustrations about ourselves, and now we'll think really, really small. We'll go small and large for a few minutes, and then we'll complete chapter 1 of Hebrews. But let us go small. You might be able to find this on the internet, but I like Institute for Creation Research. So if you do 3ws.icr.org, up will come articles and research on all kinds of topics. Just type in whatever topic you want. But in their December 2007 issue, they had these snowflakes. And we weren't able to project them. I even, at the time, tried to project them, the snowflakes. They're little. It is true. No two of them are alike. And when you look at their picture, they're better designed than the plates are that I will eat off at noon. They're absolutely intricate, absolutely designed, and no two are alike. So we can look at ourselves and see design, but we can look at things small. Ever see a nautilus? All curlicued, just alike, over and over, smaller and smaller. Or you go the other way, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Snowflakes, nautilus, crystals, designed. Now, I'm bad at physics, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try because I want us to think how small things are, and I want us to think how mysterious they are. And I also want us to think we don't really know. There's a lot of things that are really mysterious and we don't really know. So here we have this orange. An atom is to an orange what the orange is to the entire earth. I'll say that again. That's how small they are. An atom is to an orange what an orange is to the entire earth. Let me try it again. If we could take an atom and blow it up to this size, we'd have to blow up this orange to be as big as the whole world. That's how little they think they are. And yet every time they keep studying little things, they get more and more intricate on the inside. Some people believe that whether we look at small, medium would be us, or large, no matter which way you look, it just keeps getting more and more complex. Whether you look at atoms, they keep getting more and more subatomic particles that they theorize, more and more, or we look at our own anatomy, it just keeps getting more and more complex. Or you look at astronomy, it just keeps getting more and more complex. So, I'm going to go in a different direction with this, but they're really little. Really, really little. But contrary to the name, atom means you can't cut it down any further, but they think they have. They think there's 200 subatomic particles. And we won't do very much of this. I like the word quark. How small is one of those? Well, if we could make the atom the same size as between the Earth and the Moon, make an atom that big, bigger than the Earth, make it that big, a quark would be a golf ball. So what I'm trying to say is it's incredibly complex. Whether you go small, medium, or large. It just keeps getting more and more complex. We asked, and I will tell you about my physics teacher again, we asked him 35 years ago, if you have all these positive charged things in the nucleus and are supposed to repel each other, why do they stay together? Why don't they just blow apart? Why don't they just, you know, why don't they, they're all positive charged and they're in the middle of it, why don't they just blow apart? What holds it together? Well, I should tell you about John Converse, a review. He was really a Michigan State Spartan football player, and he drove a Porsche around. He's probably only 25 at that time. When you're in high school, you think how old they are. He probably was only 25. Really wild. Really bad morally. You have teachers that are bad morally. had to follow him around and make him behave. We were in Chicago one time. Bad morally. So, Mr. Converse, what holds it all together? He said, I don't know. No one knows. So at that time we said, well, we've got these Bible verses. Colossians 1, he holds all things together and he consists. Or Hebrews 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Won't you believe that? Why don't you believe that? And I don't know whether he's saved yet or not, but he is asking for prayer in his 60s now. He's asking for prayer because things aren't starting to work so good anymore, you know, physically. I guess maybe you play football like that, maybe things, but anyway, he's been asking my uncle to pray for him, so maybe yet, but we asked him, what holds it all together? And I don't know. No one knows. So I was interested to, read some articles that I could on this week, and you know what? They know better, but they don't know. And it's one of those things where when you discover one little answer, then there's 15 other things they don't know. So really, they don't really know why it holds together. Why do those nucleuses, they're all positive, why don't they just pull apart? And why don't the electrons just come together? They know more, but they don't really know. So says everything I could read in the last month or so. They don't really know. And just like there are people that study anatomy and convert, there are people that study physics. Recently, one of the professors of mathematics at Cambridge quit, went into the ministry. So, what holds it all together? Still pretty much a mystery. Let's talk about the earth a little bit. I can grasp the earth a little bit better. Atoms kind of freak me out. They're really weird. They're really weird, and a lot of you know more about this than I do, but they follow these electrons around. They pop in and out, puff, smoke, hyperactive, here and there. Now, if that is the way reality is, then how can these people say a miracle couldn't happen? Actually, there are theologians that say, if you say everything is relative, then how can you rule out miracles? Because you can't even explain reality. So how can you rule out that the virgin birth or multiplying the loaves? So actually, that kind of viewpoint, they really can't rule out miracles. Because reality is weird. Now, the earth, and I won't list all these, but there are all these factors that look like the world is designed for people. It's designed for us. The anthropic principle, that's not that hard of a term. It's Greek word for man. I have a list here of 30 different things that seem to be designed. And you go too far when you start to worship the world. That's the Gaia hypothesis, that the world is actually a living organism and we are cells within it. That's too far. Too far. But the world is absolutely magnificent and designed for life. First, as far as where we are, our location, if we were 5% closer to the sun, we'd die. If we were 5% further from the sun, we would die. It's just so, to use a child's nursery rhyme. It's just so. The location is just right. We get too much closer, all the water evaporates, we die. We get too much further back by 5%, and everything freezes and we die. The size of the world is just right. If it were any larger, all the mountains would collapse. They wouldn't hold together and we'd all be underwater. If it's any smaller, the fire in the earth's core would freeze and we'd be in trouble again for reasons I'll explain in a moment if we get that far. So the location as far as distance from the sun is just right. The size of it is just right, which before I turn the page, the earth is little. It's little. It's freaky how little it is. It's less than 8,000 miles through the middle. It's little. I mean, within the United States, we can go 2,000 miles from here and we're still in our country. It's little. The world is small. But it's just right. It's just the right location from the sun for the temperature. It's just the right size. There are all these weird things, and I can't list them all, and I'm the wrong one to teach it, but there are all these properties of either elements or compounds that are just right for life. And I'd have to go back and look at Michael Denton, but he goes through and he lists all these things, certain properties of oxygen, certain properties of water, like one of them. Water floats when it freezes. It goes up. Most things would not expand and go up. Most things go the other way. Goes up. Good thing, because if it sunk, the oceans would freeze, they'd drop, next layer would freeze, it would drop, next layer would freeze, it would drop. It just happens to be just so. And oxygen, if you get it too hot, it'll blow up, but it works at this temperature, just so. And how is it so fine-tuned? All these different cycles, all these different interdependent things. Plants give off oxygen, we need it. We give off carbon dioxide, they need it. The water cycle, you know, it goes up into the clouds, comes back down in rain, goes down the oceans, on and on and on. And the center just is burning with iron. It's iron, it's molten iron down there. The Bible always said it was hot. Real hot down there. Molten iron and like a nuclear furnace, always blowing up, 8,000 to 9,000 degrees. Real hot in the middle of it, which the Bible already said, but that going off like that, that makes a magnetic field around us so that we're sheltered. So it's kind of like there's Hades down the middle of there, but Hades is creating a magnetic field to keep us alive. And also maybe the birds and the whales use it for migration. It's all really complex and all really, really interdependent. One thing, and there's just lists of these cycles, but if it gets too hot, a certain kind of algae will give off a substance and make more clouds so that it cools down again. Isn't that weird? Over and over and over again is planned. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the sun. Some people have said the sun's small compared to other stars. It is, but, you know, it's bigger, better. If you were drowning out in the ocean, would you like the biggest life vest you could find? Would you like one that fits? It's just right to keep us alive. If it were hotter, we'd die. If it were colder, we'd die. Or you can do the same thing with the distance. It gives off just the right spectrum of light to keep us alive. If it were different, we'd all be dead. So even with the sun, you make a case, it's designed for us. It's designed for life. Stars freak me out, but just to give a couple of numbers as to how many stars there are, you know, like on Valentine's Day, if you pay money, they'll name a star after your sweetheart. They think there are 2 trillion stars for every person. So I've never paid that money. I figure this is stupid. We can name 2 trillion of them. And they literally think that there are more stars than grains of sand. Literally, even Carl Sagan said that. There are more stars than grains of sand. So it doesn't seem to matter whether you look at small, medium, or large like pizzas. Whatever illustration you go, and man seems to be in the middle, it's all very, very complex and very, very highly designed. Now we've done the sun. Now a little bit on the moon before we go on here to the close of chapter 1. The moon seems to be there to kind of keep us alive too, because if it weren't there, the Earth would rotate 3 times faster. And if it weren't there, we've got this tilt to make the seasons, 23.5 degrees, so that sometimes it's summer and sometimes it's winter, and then the southern hemisphere, it's opposite. If we didn't have the moon, it would just tilt. Some people think as much as 90 degrees. So if it weren't, the moon holds it in place. Why? It's also 400 times smaller than the sun, so when there's an eclipse, everything works out just right. It's kind of like so we're supposed to search and figure this out. It's designed for safety. It's designed so that you and I would be alive. The moon also makes tides to wash out nutrients into the ocean. Otherwise, again, we're in trouble. That will be enough because we're not teaching science today. We're just looking at the book of Hebrews. If you like this sort of thing, get up there on the internet and do 3ws.icr.org. Or sometime we can go back in the office and I'll show you things that I have looked at that may also pique your curiosity. Now, when you get up on that website, you can type in all kinds of stuff. It doesn't matter what you can do. Earth, moon, DNA, on and on and on. Won't cost you anything. For the purposes of the argument of the book, chapter 1, he keeps quoting the Psalms, and he keeps telling us Christ is better. The point of saying it is, don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. And he keeps quoting the Psalms to say that God of the Old Testament is equal to Jesus of the New Testament, one God in three persons. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. Doesn't matter which illustration you take, there's present sustaining processes going on too. Whether the atoms or our body, heart beats 100,000 times a day, breathe 20,000 times a day, we're being sustained at all times. And so is astronomy being sustained at all times. So He is our Creator and our Sustainer. He is the same. He is eternal. Having proven this, He didn't have to prove this to the original readers because they didn't have any evolutionists to annoy them. Having done quote number 6 of the Old Testament to prove Christ is superior, we now move on to quote number 7, which is Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is the 7th and final quote in Hebrews chapter 1. All of them come from the Psalms except one, and all of them are designed to show that Christ is better, specifically that he's better than the angels. Now, you and I don't need to give an argument that he's better than the angels. Evidently, there was some sort of nut group, cult group, splinter group, where it's important for the Bible to tell us Christ is better than the angels. We can stop with just saying Christ is better than anything else we could go to, but there must have been some reason of saying this. And we quoted it last time, Colossians 2:18, Paul tells the Colossians, don't let anyone take your reward in the worship of angels. So there must have been in Colossae some sort of thought that we would worship angels. Incipient Gnostic thought, where angels are worthy of our worship. There was, in Jewish circles, some sort of fictional writings where they come up with angels. I'm not familiar with Uriel, but Raphael I've heard of, but that's not in the Bible. That comes from Jewish mythology and Jewish extra-biblical writings. So evidently, whether Greek or Jewish, there were people that worshipped angels, some of the splinter groups. And so our author is, throughout chapter 1, arguing Christ is better than angels. Well, we don't need to argue that in our time, but we do need to argue the superiority of Christ to anything else. So in our final quote, verse 13, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, where, "Sit on my right hand until I subdue all your enemies." The point being, Christ has superior power to anything else. Angels, but for our purposes, absolutely anything else. Our author of Hebrews likes Psalm 110. Here is that the Christ is the King. Later, he will use Psalm 110 that Christ is the priest. The King is the ruler. The priest is the go-between humans and God. And there is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So our author will, throughout Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, keep quoting from Psalm 110. Their priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and that can await till we get to 5, 6, and 7. Here it's that he is the king, and that God will subdue all enemies underneath his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, might be the most quoted verse in the New Testament. I've read that conclusion. I wasn't able to check it out, but it is expected there are 16 quotations or allusions to Psalm 110, verse 1 in the New Testament. And 16 quotes of an Old Testament verse is a lot of quotes. And the back index of the Greek New Testament suggests there are 16. Christ clearly liked, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly liked this reference, Psalm 110, verse 1, where God the Father says to the Messiah, you can sit on my right hand, and I will subdue everybody else under you. You're going to have authority over everything. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked his opponents, whose son is the Messiah? Actual quote, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew 22. And they say David, that the Messiah is David's son. Of course, that's right. But Jesus goes on to debate them. That's not all. That's not the complete story. The Messiah will be David's son. But then why does he say in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord? Which means David is calling the Messiah my Lord. David is calling the Messiah his master, his God. So the Messiah is David's son, but the Messiah is also David's master, David's Lord. He is both God and man. And the Lord Jesus Christ used that against his opponents to tie them all up in knots. He shut them right up. It's true that he would be the ancestor or descendant of David, but it's also true that he is David's Lord. Exactly what's being said here. When Christ was on trial, and they were bringing witnesses against him, and they were contradicting each other. Later on, Matthew 26:64, Jesus tells Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power. Well, that's another quote of Psalm 110. He's at the right hand of power. And Caiaphas correctly interpreted him. He's saying he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be David's Lord. And he's claiming that all things will be put under his authority. He's at the right hand of power. So the Lord Jesus Christ liked this Psalm 110 verse 1 and used it on his enemies to say that he would have ultimate power over everything else. Oh, our author is superior to angels, but for our purposes he's superior to anything. And our author is saying, don't go back to Judaism, but we can apply it to ourselves. Don't go back to anything else that we might have believed previous to our conversion and to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to argue anymore that angels are not worthy of worship, but we might look at verse 14 now and ask a question or two about guardian angels. Is there such a thing as guardian angels? And are they always present? Or are they present sometimes? And what about the sovereignty of God in terms of lifespan and so forth? I do think that the Bible teaches such a thing as guardian angels. I will have you turn now to some texts. Will you go to Psalm 91 and Matthew 18, looking at guardian angels, and then I will read some of the other possibilities for us. Psalm 91 and Matthew 18. Now those we'll read together. First, before we read into them, I'll review a story out of the Old Testament. This is a story about Elisha. Elisha is the way they would pronounce it, but we're so used to Elisha, we'll say it that way. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is besieged by the Syrians, and he's trapped in this city in Samaria, and his attendants are very, very worried about the enemy. All around them they see horses and chariots. And so in 2 Kings 6, verse 10, the prophet Elijah says, pray, quote, open his eyes that he may see. And then it says, the mountain was full of chariots and horses of all kinds around Elisha. So the Old Testament would give that story of the Lord of hosts. He's the God of the armies, and we don't see them. But Elisha knew that he was there, and there was this momentary supernatural ability to see the chariots and the armies of the Lord. Referring to ordinary people, perhaps the angel of the Lord, it says in Psalm 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. Now, after 2 Kings 6 and Psalm 34, we're ready to look at Psalm 91. Let's look at verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands that you not strike your foot against a stone. This stomach supports the idea of guarding angels. Now, Satan, remember, took it out of context when he was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went from the existence of guardian angels to the temptation, you should go jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Because if you jump at the pinnacle of the temple, it's probably a high tower at the corner, going down into the valley there, the Kidron Valley. It may have been a 400 feet up. And Satan was twisting the idea of the guardian angel to, you should tempt God and do reckless things and see what happens. And Jesus replied, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it's not advisable to take the truth of guardian angels and therefore live recklessly by the modern equivalent of jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Still, Psalm 91 verse 11 does teach there are guardian angels. I think so did 2 Kings 6 and perhaps Psalm 34, although the angel of the Lord might be God the Son himself rather than angels. Matthew 18 mentions guardian angels of little children. Let's go to that one, please. We'll read verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of the little ones. It'd be the children that have come unto him in the context. For I say to you, if there are angels in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The context here is he's warning about those that scandalize the little kids. That's the Greek word. They scandalize them. People are not born saved, but they're born theists. They're not born atheists. They're born with the innate knowledge there is a God and a desire for protection. And if we have any sense, we'll have enough fear, especially about our own mortality, that we'll want protection and we'll turn to God, and with understanding, we'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to protect against our guilt and our condemnation as we trust in him for Savior. So little children are not born atheists. They have to be made into atheists. And they're made into atheists partly by a topic we talked about earlier by evolutionists and so forth and people that criticize the Bible. And Jesus says, it's inevitable that the offenses come, but woe to them that bring it. It's better to have a millstone around their neck, thrown into the sea. Better they're never born. There is great accountability to those that teach children, whether in school or church or the home. A great accountability to take them from their theistic viewpoint, which they're born with, and add to it by information. So that it says in 2 Timothy 3, from childhood you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. But back to our main point here, there is a reference to guardian angels. And the only way we can put this together is in the sovereignty of God, the days ordained for us are written in his book before one of them comes to be, Psalm 139. And within that time span, within the days ordained for us, we are going to live them. We're going to live the days. Again, we don't do reckless things because there exist guardian angels. And we don't know whether they're around all of the time or only when we need them. I think the Bible would allow either viewpoint, that they're around all the time or they're around when we need them. But within the days ordained for us, there is such a thing as protection from danger within those days. And even beyond those days, when it's time for them to end, there is with the believer still a protection. Ultimately, again, death is like a shadow, and shadows scare us, but shadows do not hurt us. And so even in mortality, even in losing a person, there is protection of that person's destiny and that person's soul when they've trusted in Christ as Savior. Some things about guardian angels we do not know all the time, 24/7, once in a while, when we need them, certainly in the sovereignty of God for our lifespan. But the Bible does teach they exist. And the close of Hebrews 1, verse 14, they are ministers for the heirs of salvation. If we trust in Christ as Savior, that would be you and I. There's one more little idea I'd like to introduce before we go today. I will not give the complete details, but I would like to introduce it into our thinking. So please go back to the close of Hebrews, and we'll introduce this topic, and we'll come back right at it at the beginning next week. The book of Hebrews has many warning passages in it. And the warning passages are the most difficult to interpret. There's one right immediately in chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll read that in a moment. But then they occur again in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12. There are all these warning passages. And they are passages which have, when misunderstood, have caused people much anguish. We will only look at chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 3, and then we will introduce a subject that we'll take up again next time. The warning passage in chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" One of the interpretive cruxes, that is how authors say it, one of the interpretive cruxes in the book of Hebrews is salvation past or future. You see, when the Bible uses the word salvation, it can talk about a past salvation from the penalty of sin, a present salvation from the power of sin, or a future salvation at the second coming when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. At the second coming, we won't sin anymore. We'll be delivered from its presence. So one of the keys to understanding the book of Hebrews is our author talking about salvation from hell, past, for the believer? Or is he talking about a future salvation? Is he saying, let's not neglect the second coming? Let's think about what's going to happen when he comes and delivers us from the very presence of sin. That is a key answer to interpreting the entire book. I can live with people who take it every way, either way, but I would suggest to you that unlike most books in the Bible, salvation in Hebrews is future. And the reason I'm bringing it in here is we studied chapter 1 and we looked at verse 14, which look at it again. Is salvation in verse 14 talking about the time we had faith in Christ and no longer go to hell in eternity? Or is salvation in verse 14 talking about the future? It's the future. Because it talks about angels are at the service of those who will inherit salvation. So the very last verse in chapter 1 gives salvation a future orientation. And we will find other examples next time where our author, when he thinks of salvation, he's thinking of the second coming. He's thinking of our rescue from the very presence of sin, when we won't be in this world anymore. And so when he gives warnings, he's addressing them to Christians. We're already saved from hell when we trust in Christ as Savior, but he's going to come again and deliver us. And he's saying, no, don't neglect his future coming. Don't neglect his system of rewards. Don't neglect the positions that you may have in the kingdom when he comes back, or the glory and the resurrection, but don't neglect how many crowns you will obtain. So we will argue more for this next time, but you will find that I believe that salvation, the book of Hebrews, has a future thrust to it. And he's warning you and I, don't go back. Don't go back to the old days. Don't go back to the old associations. Or specifically, don't drop out of the church and go back to Judaism. Problem with his readers. Rather, think ahead of the future. Think of the second coming. And think what position you will have in that kingdom. Think about that deliverance. And think about how great your reward will be. Because if you go back, you'll lose it. Won't lose salvation, but you'll lose your reward. You'll waste your life if you go back. Or applying it to our times, we're not going to go back to the synagogue. But if we go back to the associations, the lifestyle, the way we were before we were saved, if we go back, we won't lose our salvation, but we will lose our rewards in heaven. We'll lose the deepest amount that we could have in that future salvation that He's going to bring when He comes. So the reason I'm introducing it here, chapter 1, verse 14, is key to interpreting the whole book. Salvation's future. And He's saying, don't neglect the future deliverance when He comes again. So don't go back to the old days. Keep going on and get as much of the reward as possible and serve Him deeply so that He rewards us deeply in that future salvation that He will bring when He comes. More on arguing for future salvation next time.